With you this morning. I appreciate Brian filling in last week for me, and it was a good time at last, the leaders, and it's kind of interesting when you're a dad going to see your, going with your girls, and of course, last, the leaders, you know, the guys don't get to go to the girls' things, trying to lay that principle and found work, you know, foundation of the girls doing the girls' thing, and then the guys being able to lead, and that separation, and so all I get to see, and Scott, you'd probably sympathize if your girls were doing it back in the day, but you know, you get to see the videos, and you know, Monica would video them so I could see how they did, and it's a very proud moment to see your daughters do some things, and it's a very uplifting time. I've been thinking this week about writing something about it and posting either on Facebook or in the bulletin about Lads and Leaders and how much I'm thankful for it, but it's a good program, and the biggest thing, I think, the takeaway that I always have from it is I'm so encouraged by what our kids do and what they're willing to do. And it's such a good thing. And forget about the trophies. I know that we got the trophies out here that they brought back, but we don't put the focus on the trophies. We don't, that's not what it's all about. And you can tell that when you talk to our kids, when you talk to my girls, you talk to the other ones that are involved in it. Yes, it's nice to be recognized. It's nice to give honor to whom honor is due. That's a good thing. But The credit goes to them learning how to do these things, and I'm thankful for our leadership here at Dalreda because I think we put that emphasis in the right place. But anyways, I appreciate Brian taking last week's class. If you missed last week's class, I listened to it online, and I'll be glad to tell you how you can access it online if you're interested in listening to it. He did an outstanding job. I texted him. I listened to him and Scott both on Monday because I had to go north to Florence Monday morning, so I had a long drive ahead of me. And I was able to listen to both Brian and Scott because I missed Scott's morning sermon last week. And I texted both of them after I got done listening. I said, y'all did a great job. And I told Brian, I said, he needs to teach more. And so I'm going to try to recruit him to teach him more. He did an outstanding job, and I'm thankful that he was willing to fill in for me. Any prayer requests or announcements this morning before we get moving? Yes, Ms. Nell. No, I was not texting and driving. No. I try to follow the laws as much as I can since I'm supposed to enforce them. So, but anyways, yeah, I was not. I waited till I was in court, actually. I was waiting on the judge, so I texted him from court. So, all right, anything else this morning? Yes, Carol. Yes. Y'all hadn't heard from Carol. Carol had a toilet overflow, and the whole floors in her house have been torn up, so y'all be praying for her to get that reconciled and fixed this week, hopefully, or as soon as possible. So, all right, anything else? It's not fun when the water gets all in your house. Anybody else have any prayer requests? I know that today is supposed to be the Allens' last Sunday, I believe, here. So I believe Robert and Virginia, which I don't see either one of them this morning, but I believe they're moving tomorrow, if I remember what the bulletin says correctly. So y'all keep them in your prayers as they finish this transition to South Carolina. We're going to miss them, obviously, here. Big loss for us, but can't fault them for wanting to get closer to their family. It's kind of how I coerced my mom and dad to move down this way. So any other announcements or prayer requests? If not, let's go ahead and start class with a prayer. Bow with me. God, we are thankful for another day that we can gather together as our family here at Dalreda. God, we are thankful for a time of Bible study where we can open up your word and study from it. And we're so thankful for the incredible blessing of your word and how you were able to give us this perfect revelation so that we would know the things that we need to know for salvation and for spiritual living. And God, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to have a life in Christ. And as we continue our study on being in Christ and living that way in our lives, we ask that you encourage each one of us to refocus and rededicate ourselves to those things which we study, that you help us to see and appreciate the incredible need to make good decisions and good choices in our lives. Lord, as we look around us in this world, we see so many that don't make good choices. We see so much selfishness. We see so many things that people do because maybe even with good intentions, but they just fail to see that the focus should be you. And God, we ask that you please help us to maintain that focus in our lives and in all that we do. God, we are most thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And it's through his name we offer this prayer. Amen. As we continue the study this morning, lesson 5 is titled Sanctified in Christ. And if you got a Bible, if you want to just look on the screen, what I'm going to do is start off by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. It's kind of the basis, foundation for this lesson, and we'll go to different places as well, since this concept is a very interesting concept. And the more I studied gift, the more I realized there's a lot about sanctification that I cannot convey properly in one class period. So I'll let y'all talk to Andrew Gifford, and he'll be able to enlighten you on the idea of sanctification much more eloquently than I can after this class. He is a scholar among his own, but I was diving into what made me think of you, Gif, is I was diving into the Greek words and those things, which we'll touch on briefly, but the concept of sanctification is one which you cannot miss. You cannot miss if you read the New Testament. I mean, it is just throughout the New Testament talking about being sanctified, or another word you see is being holy. Those kind of words are interchangeable a lot of times when you think about sanctification. Paul, of all of the New Testament writers especially, seems to have this focus and this emphasis on sanctification. And of course, as we looked at some of our previous lessons, the previous ones we've looked at in this study so far, Paul is really the one who's really, you know, using this phrase in Christ more than any others. Now, there's some usage in other epistles and some other writings in the New Testament, even in the Gospels, the phrase in Christ is used sometimes. But Paul really emphasizes this. And if you look at the concept of sanctification that Paul seems to convey to the readers, especially here in Corinth, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you see the emphasis that he wants to place on them as Christians leading a sanctified life. And as we go through the lesson this morning, what I want to do is look at what that really means to us. What does sanctification mean? What is its implications to us? But look with me real quickly. Verses 2 through 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, and in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was continued to you, or confirmed to you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm to you in the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, the beginning point there is Paul addresses the church of God in Corinth to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. I'll throw this point out to you and this question to you this morning. Is there a difference between salvation and sanctification? And like Brian, I'm going to wait. Hopefully someone will try to answer the question. Is there a difference here? All right, part of the process. It's distinguished there because it is not the process. It is part of the process. Now, good. All right. Can't be one without the other. Any other comments, thoughts? Sadly, what you see around the religious world is they start interchanging these two terms. Have you ever seen that? And you'll see it if you read any kind of, if you do any kind of Googling on this, and you read any kind of religious writings, especially those who kind of more of the liberal persuasion of trying to kind of use this all-inclusiveness. They try to use sanctification to equate to salvation. And Scott was correct as he looks at 1 Corinthians 6, which we'll refer to that in a little bit as we think about the Corinthian example we see here in this book about the idea of sanctification. But some, so some of you were, as you're looking at these type of sins that were reiterated there by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, some of you were these things. But now you have been washed, you have been sanctified. And so the idea there is there are differences between sanctification. That's what I hope probably to convey to you this morning more than anything. But what's interesting is you think about these two terms here, the two terms represent what I would say are the same class of people. The same class of people. If you talk about those who are sanctified, as you said, Miss Nell, you're really almost talking about those who are saved. When you talk about the spiritual sense, if you talk about those who are saved, those who have salvation through Jesus Christ and His blood, those who have no condemnation in Christ Jesus, we haven't gotten to that one yet, by the way, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We'll get to that in a different lesson. But if you're talking about those people, you're talking about those people who are sanctified as well. At least you should be, because the characteristics are still there. And the idea of someone being saved and also being sanctified, although being two separate ideas and concepts, are very synonymous with one another. Why? Well, because the process of salvation, when we are saved, as Miss Nell accurately said, it brings us into a different relationship with God. That different relationship becomes the sanctified relationship. At least it should be. It should be. Because it creates a relationship where we are different, where we are set apart, we are separated for a specific use and role. And so when you think about this concept of sanctification, and again, we've talked about the synonymous terms used in the New Testament to translate this word. Real quickly, the word comes from a family of words. I call it the Hagios family. I think that's the easiest way for me to remember it. It's probably a very crude transliteration of the word with regard to it. But this word literally in the Greek has been translated in different ways. If you look in the New Testament, it is used in several different ways in our English translations with regard to this word in our lives. It's been used as translated, the term's been translated and rendered in English as sanctification, as holy, or as saints. That's the same word. It's just different permutations of that word as you think about what it means and exactly what it is. Again, it's from Hagios. The Hagios family of words reflects the ideas of sanctification, holiness, and saints. It occurs about 295 times, this word, in some form or fashion in the New Testament. 295 times. And I think that's incredible to think about the emphasis in the New Testament upon this concept. It's very important. And again, it's not the exact same thing as salvation, but it runs parallel with regard to the concept and what it all entails. One writer says this, that the historical development, the basic word form, passed through several stages. Initially, Hagios referred to that which elicited a sense of reverence or awe. And so if you see it, some of the early usages of this word in the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament, you're going to see some of its uses are the idea of awe and reverence, a sense of this. Later, it came to signify something cleansed of contamination, the cleansing. So you kind of have this separate, this set apart idea, concept that it is separated from contamination, separated from that which may not be good. Eventually, the term connotated those who, as a result of their cleansing, have been set aside as dedicated to the service of God. We've been set apart. If you are part of the sanctified, if you have experienced sanctification, if you are striving to be sanctified, the whole purpose and goal of your life is going to be focusing on being set aside and dedicated to the service of God. And that's how this word has kind of changed and has kind of moderated through the years. And has tried to really convey this term to us in English. That's why we use the word holy. It's That's why we use the word sanctified in our language, because it contains a reference to us of someone being set aside or separated. I like separated better than set apart, because again, I don't like the word apart. We talked about that a couple lessons ago. When you say the word apart, you're trying to figure out, are you talking about being a part of something, or are you talking about something being apart from each other? So it's a very confusing English term. I love the English language. It's very confusing. It's probably the most confusing language of all the world, but you know, that's what Americans do to English. Anyway, so you've got this concept of being separated. And I love the idea of separation when you think about what does this mean. If this word means being separated or being set aside for a specific goal, reason, purpose, in this case, for Christians, you're being set aside to be part of the service of God. You are being separated from the world for a specific use by God. And I love it because if you think about separation and that word itself, if you looked into that word, what does sin do to us? Separate. I've given you the answer, I know, but it separates us, right? And so before salvation, there's a separation because we are separated from God. And at that point of salvation, I wish I had come up with a cute little graphic on this, but after salvation occurs, our lives are also separated. We experience a separation there. However, it's the exact opposite. It's diametrically opposed to our previous separation, because our previous separation was a separation from God because of sin. After salvation, our separation becomes a separation from sin, or it should be. We should be separated from sin because of God. And so sanctification allows us to have a new position, new blessings, new implications in our lives because we have changed the impact of separation in our lives. We have been set apart, not from God any longer. We are set apart from sin, or we should be, because of what God has done for us. Real quickly, if you think about a few things with regard to sanctification, I think that we can kind of see certain different points, and I kind of want to go through these I think it'll help us understand sanctification a little bit. We've already kind of touched on the tip of some of these things and some of these concepts here when we think about sanctification. But first and foremost, I think we got to understand about sanctification is that God provides that sanctification. Again, it's nothing we can provide to ourselves. It's nothing that we can earn. It's nothing that we can actually do. But sanctification is passed upon us by God because of salvation. God has given us His Son. And because of that, God is the ultimate source of that separation from sin. Hope that kind of makes sense to you. God provides sanctification for us. Real quickly, look at John 17. I know we started out in 1 Corinthians, but John 17 is really a great passage thinking about what sanctification is for us and what should be for us in our lives. But if you look in John 17, most of us know this to be pretty much Jesus' last big prayer that he offers. And I'm not saying it's the last prayer he ever did. It's the last recorded prayer that we really have about Christ praying over his disciples, those apostles, before he went through the crucifixion. And of course, obviously there's more prayers probably that occurred, but this is really the last one that we really see recorded for us in the scripture. In John 17, Jesus is praying for who? His disciples. He looks down upon them. He loves them. He is concerned for their welfare, their spiritual safety after he were to leave. And he realizes, and as he pronounces upon them his blessings and his encouragement, and as he prays for them, if Jesus is praying for me, I'm going to be very susceptible to those things. I mean, he's our Lord. And they may not have really fully understood who Jesus was at that point, and I understand that. And Scott, your lesson last week I think was great with regard to looking at really what did they know and what was their understanding at that point in time. I think they lacked understanding. They lacked belief, as you eloquently pointed out in your lesson, at that point in time. But these apostles and these disciples heard Jesus say these things to them, and in the end, it starts ringing true to them. You see how it could impact their lives. And you look in John chapter 17, look real quickly with me, and you'll see here, I guess we can go ahead and read the whole passage, so that way I can just refer to it later, but starting in verse 13. So, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Again, This is Jesus praying to God. Think contextually here. I pray to you, God. I, Jesus, come to you, God. And these things I, Jesus, speak in the world so that they, who is the they here? His disciples. It's his disciples. I pray these things so that the disciples may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. God, I've given them the things that you have said. I've given them to you your teachings. I've given them your lessons. I've given them your word, he says, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world for their sakes. I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now, I can just imagine the disciples. You know, y'all see these GIFs and stuff nowadays, if y'all are technologically inclined, just like heads exploding, boom. Because I can just imagine they're thinking, what are you really talking about here? They didn't really completely understand it. Now, they understood about being sent, right? They'd already been sent before. Jesus had sent them out to teach and to preach, so that the idea, concept of sending and teaching was there. But the idea of not being part of the world is, I'm not of the world. God, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. I've conveyed to them your word. You kind of wonder exactly how much did they truly understand and get. I mean, the next chapter is when Judas betrays Jesus, right? So, you know, you kind of wonder how much they really grasp on this. But we understand, thankful to God's word, his word sanctifies us. It is God who's the ultimate source. He's the one who provides sanctification, first through his son and also through his word. God allows his people to be separated, set apart for specific things. And here we see in the scriptures here, just like Jesus, we are set apart for a specific purpose. And because of that specification there, God provides for us this principle of sanctification. It's imperative here. And in John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus even expressly asks or says for God to sanctify them. He realizes that God is the source of sanctification. God is the one who is the ultimate source that provides that for us in our lives. He provided it for Jesus. He provides it for us. God, sanctify them. Sanctify them. Your word is truth. And so Jesus here shows us that the ultimate provision, the ultimate source of sanctification is divine in nature. We see some other passages of Scripture that kind of go along with this and the idea of Christian sanctification. And the process must originate with God, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. Sanctification cannot be achieved apart from salvation. It cannot be away from salvation. Sanctification is part and partial to it, because salvation is the launching off point of your sanctification from God. It's how we begin that journey to try and achieve being separated and unique and set apart and purposed for a specific task as Christians in our lives. And so it cannot be without salvation. It is part of the mode and the plan of salvation. You know, when we talk about the plan of salvation, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized in water, rise up again to walk with Christ and live like you ought to. Remember that last part there? It's a part we commonly kind of jump off and forget in our lives. And unfortunately, our denominational friends sometimes fall prey to the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. That's not what the scriptures talk about at all. After we have salvation, that's just the beginning of things. It's just the beginning. And our pursuit of sanctification on a daily and hourly, a minute, every second of our lives becomes that pursuit of living our lives like we ought to. Because we see what God wants, God has set us apart, and we want to strive to fulfill those purposes of what God has for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus and the others that are sanctified through his blood, those that are in Christ Jesus, those that are sanctified in him, are one. Why? Because they're from the Father. They all come from the Father. They are united from that common source of sanctification. That's our God, our Father in heaven. Because of that, Jesus isn't scared or ashamed to call us brethren. We are, in fact, one family. But it's because we have all been sanctified together because of God who has provided that for us. Jesus, as I said, also perfects that sanctification. Without Jesus' role, without Jesus' involvement in the overall plan and scheme of redemption, there would be no sanctification. It is Jesus, and when Christ was crucified, that he perfected the concept, the applicability of sanctification in our lives. Apart from the death of Jesus, there would be no sanctification. We wouldn't have this new covenant. We wouldn't have this new concept because of the blood of Jesus that was spilled for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Even back in John chapter 17, verse 19, Jesus himself said what? I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus perfected sanctification for us. So sanctification is derived from, originated from God our Father. It is the divine concept. It is divinely instituted and provided. But it is perfected by Jesus, the Son of God, who came and lived on this earth that perfect life so that he would be able to wash away our sins and provide that perfected course, that perfected avenue or pathway for sanctification in life. Without Jesus' involvement, there would be no sanctification. There would be none. We wouldn't have any reason to be set apart. We would not have any reason to be separated from this world. We would all just be in one big boat together, right? Going down in the sea of sin together, because there would be no reason to be separated. God perfected sanctification through sending his Son for us. And those who seek pardon for sins apart from the gospel of Christ, they search in vain. There's no other way. There's no other way to sanctification but through Jesus Christ. There's no other way to salvation, which we already talked about. Salvation is the gateway to sanctification. And Jesus perfects that pathway for us and allows us to reach and to strive for those things in our lives. The Word projects sanctification. When you read the Word of God, as we already talked about in John chapter 17, Jesus said, you know, sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth there in verse 17. The point was made is that there is a foundational element that conveys what sanctification is, when it occurs, and how it can occur. There's a prescription laid out there for us in the Word. Now, before, Jesus conveyed those things to his apostles and disciples by word of mouth, right? He conveyed to them, as we see in John 17, the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about the Word of God here being in written form yet, if you think contextually speaking here. We know this is all orally done, right? It is orally done by Jesus teaching them, preaching to them what the truth was. Later on, as the New Testament church developed and we had those miraculous gifts there, the Word is conveyed to them by miraculous knowledge, by miraculous prophecy, conveying to the people those things which God wanted them to know and to hear and to be able to understand so they could pursue sanctification. Right? That's how the Word of God gives us to that. Now, contrary to that, unfortunately, as you look around us in the world today, that's not how everyone thinks. That's not how the world around us sometimes considers sanctification occurring. Because as you talk or as you read, you think about some of the comments made by individuals that they were directly told by God to go and do these things, that they were miraculously... there's some intervention in their lives that kind of forced them to change their lives in some way, form, or fashion. And you see the idea that it's almost a disconnect between what God has provided to us directly with regard to his inspired word and those things which they try to embody in their lives as a means or a motivation of what sanctification is. And unfortunately, that kind of skips over the basic consecrated way that we see in the scriptures for sanctification. You know, this sacred sanctification or consecration of someone is not some esoteric influence sent directly from heaven independent of some verbal revelation. It never has been. There's no example that sanctification can occur without the communication directed by God, those things given and revealed to us, either here directly by those who had the power and authority to reveal it, or later on in life here for us to be able to see here in the inspiration of God's Word revealing to us what we should do to have a consecrated, a separated, a set apart lifestyle We know that because God's word tells us those things. It's not because we have some independent heavenly vision. Nor is sanctification some unique bestowal upon some elect people, only a few people. It directly contradicts those things which are taught sometimes that you have to already be set apart. It's called Calvinism, if you look at that concept and the idea that it's only going to be for a few people and only a few people can experience that sanctification. Wayne, you can't find that in God's word. You can't. And God's sanctification here that he provides to us, that it was perfected by Jesus Christ, is a sanctification that comes about because of choices that human beings make, acting upon those things conveyed to them by the Word of God. The Word of God projects what sanctification is. It provides to us the pathway. It provides to us the direction so that we will know exactly what we should do in order to be saved. And not just saved, but to live that sanctified and fulfilled life. We already talked about John 17, verse 17. But flip over to Acts chapter 20. As Paul is talking there in verse 32. Paul talks in verse 32. Again, contextually, we're looking at Paul addressing the elders from Ephesus. They came to meet him in Miletus. He was giving them pretty much a farewell. He knew he was going to die before ever seeing them again. And so in verse 32, as he's giving him this speech and encouraging them to stand fast, to stand firm, to lead the flock, to be on guard for all those things. Down in verse 32, it says this, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." Paul recognized here, he continues to recognize, John chronicled Jesus recognizing that sanctification begins and ends from the word of God. God gives us those things we need to know. He provides to us the avenue, the explanation, the details that we need to have for our lives to be able to know what sanctification is. Look and over in Ephesians chapter 5 real quickly. Ephesians chapter 5 and there verse 26. Really verse 25 and 26 kind of talks about this. Of course, the context here, Paul is using the example of husbands and wives to kind of symbolize and to give us a good example, a very everyday meaning and discourse about the church and Christ and the relationship we should have with regard to Christ. And you see verse 25, of course, is that one where he talks about husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Why did Jesus give himself up for the church? Why did he love the church and give himself up for the church? Why? It says there, gives us the 1-2, really in verse 3, ultimately punch there in verse 27 of why did he did it to sanctify her, he did it to cleanse her, and he did it so he could present her in all of her glory. Jesus' word gives us the outline and the map so that we know what we must do, not just to be saved, but to be able to be cleansed, to be able to be washed, to be able to be sanctified, and to be able to be ultimately presented in all of our glory come that day of judgment before our God in heaven. The word itself projects that sanctification for us so that we know those things. And it's not relying on independent knowledge. It's not relying on someone's opinion. It's not relying on those things which maybe are wishy-washy or just objective or subjective. I mean, it is an objective standard, and that being God's word. It projects that sanctification. And finally, what we see here is that with regard to sanctification, we practice, or maybe we don't, sanctification. Now, when you get down to the crux, and this gets where it gets a lot of theological discussions going, you know, we talk about being sanctified. Are we sanctified at the point of baptism? I would probably argue, yes, we are. We are. We are set apart at that point in time, beginning our lives. Now, does that mean that we're always in that condition? I would say probably not. Right, Wayne? We fall short. Unfortunately, we make decisions that are very poor decisions, bad judgment calls. I'm imperfect. I would venture to guess everyone out you would raise your hand too if I said, are there any imperfect people here in this congregation or in this auditorium this morning, right? Now, none of us are going to say we're perfect. But are we sanctified is the question. I practice law. And of course, I'm a prosecutor for those of you who know me, and I try to do my best to uphold the laws of the state of Alabama, and I enforce them in laws and those laws in court. I try individuals who commit violations of that, and what we call that the practice of law. You ever heard of the practice of medicine? Yeah, I mean, those of you who maybe go to the doctor very regularly know that they're really just practicing, right? They don't have that down at all. You know, it's kind of like, you know, I love the idea that you just kind of start trying. It's a process of elimination, right? Y'all know that. When you go there and try to figure out what's wrong with me, it's really a process of elimination. Why? Because we haven't perfected medical science just yet. I haven't perfected my craft of being an attorney. I never will. No matter how good someone says that I might be in a courtroom, it doesn't matter. I'm still not there. No matter how good a doctor might be in surgery or an operation, you know, there's always more to learn. There's always more to understand. There's always more to strive for. And so as I thought about how to explain sanctification, that's what came to mind, is the idea of practicing. Practicing. And I don't like practicing. That word to me almost says that, you know, we'll never get there. But there's a part of me that really feels pretty strongly that I struggle with the idea that I will be completely sanctified one day, because I deal with my knowledge of what I do and the mistakes that I make. You know what I mean? And in my mind, it's not just being saved, but it's the idea that I have been set apart to the point that I'm unblemished. And now again, I think that's where we go too far. Sanctification never means that you're perfect. And I want to say that again. Sanctification does not mean that we are perfect. Sanctification means that we have this separation from sin to the point that we are unified with God. Think about 1 John chapter 1, and you think about being faithful to God, and you think about being a faithful Christian. And there is a concept there, and I know Scott and I have gotten in conversations with some of our friends about this idea of talking about the church is made up of sinners. Well, guess what? It's not. It's former sinners, because there's nowhere in the Bible where it talks about that once you're a Christian that you are a sinner. That classification, that word is never used that I can find for a Christian. Now, does that mean a Christian does not sin? Well, I don't want to get into some battle of semantics with you. If that means that they're a sinner because they sin, that's not the concept I want to get across to you. What I want to say is this: once we are saved, once we experience salvation, once we are in Christ Jesus, because we have fulfilled those things which God has prescribed for us in order to gain entrance into Christ, that be covered with His blood, once we're in that position there, that doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're perfect, but there is a mentality that we are practicing for perfection. We are striving for that. In 1 John chapter 1, John talks about this, you know, as the idea of us walking in the light, right? If you walk in the light, as God is the light, as Jesus is the light, then there's going to be a continual cleansing of your sins. Now, again, theologically, we're opening up a can of worms here. What does that really mean? I don't have time to dive into that discussion. I encourage you to study that on your own. But to me, it means that if you're in a place of pursuit of sanctification, that your life maintains a course plotted for heaven, because your pathway has been separated from sin. Now, that doesn't mean we just get to glance over and do whatever we want to intentionally. I'm not trying to give anybody a permissive attitude with regard to sin. But our practice for sanctification overcomes our faults and our shortcomings in life. It is a practice that we have because every day we make that decision. We make that choice to be able to pursue those things. Now, when we make the choice the other way, you're talking about getting off course, aren't you? If you make that intentional choice to commit a sin, your course could be altered because of that. Sometimes we do things we don't really intend to do, ultimately, sometimes, and those things may cause some problems. We want to get back on course, right? And so that allows us to adjust and change that course. But the Christian, as we practice sanctification in our lives, is a very integral part for us to realize it's an inward-outward manipulation of our lives, right? You've got to start with the heart. I think that's one reason why 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, that Peter says there to sanctify Christ Jesus, our Lord, in your hearts, right? That's where it begins. And hopefully then our actions and all those things which we change and those things which we do are going to ultimately reflect the idea that we want to be sanctified. We want to pursue sanctification in life because we are in Christ Jesus. We realize the importance of pursuing those things in our lives to maintain that course of being separated, to being distinctive, to being different than the world around us. And so what you see in this phrase being used in several different ways, being setting ourselves apart or our idea of us making decisions with regard to our heart, that ultimately in all these aspects that Jesus is going to be the driving force in the exercise of a Christian's volition. The volition that we have, those decision-making, the intentionality that we have when we rise up in the morning, when we take certain actions, when we do certain things, our goal and our focus is going to be ultimately on being sanctified as Jesus. It's very much analogous to the model prayer when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, as he's talking about God, as he's talking about those things which we should pray for, he uses the word there, "Hallowed be thou name." Again, that's part of the Hagios family there, that idea of hallowedness, of being set apart and being special. And so the obligation that we're going to have is not just merely to reverence God. We are to reverence God. We are to think of Him and glorify Him in any way we can because of our obedience of His commands. But we're going to take those actions that show our life is obedient. We're going to take actions in our lives and make choices in our lives to show that we, in fact, believe that God should be glorified because of who He is. Christians make a choice based upon our resolve and our mindset to seek after sanctification. Consider 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Here it says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction on how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 22. "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life." We make those decisions in our lives. And Paul, as he talks to the Thessalonian brethren, again, he's talking to Christians here. He says, you make those choices. As he's talking to the Roman Christians here, he says, you make those choices as to who you're going to be a slave to. Are you going to be a slave to sin? Are you going to be a slave to righteousness? It's up to you. But here's the pathway that when we practice towards sanctification, when we make those decisions that result not in lawlessness but in righteousness, the result becomes sanctification. When we make the choices to take actions in our lives in accordance with God's will, accordance with those things which are right in His eyes, that's righteousness, right? Right in God's eyes. When we do those things right in God's eyes, they attribute to us not lawlessness, but sanctification. They allow us to be separated out. Our actions speak so much louder than our words do, right? And that's what Paul is saying here to the Romans, that your actions and those decisions, those things which you commit to, those things which you practice, those things which you do, the benefit's going to be ultimately to you as a Christian because you will be sanctified and ultimately you will experience eternal life. I encourage you, consider and continue to study and think about sanctification in our lives, because sanctification, allows us to maintain separateness from those things which God does not want to be a part of. And so as Christians, when we live a life in Christ, our life in Christ should be symbolized and should be exemplified by sanctified living. Thank y'all so much for your kind attention. We'll